And if you have a Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll start halfway through verse 36, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Lend your attention, this is the Word of God. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20 is one of the longest chapters in the book of Judges. And so it's going to be a substantive portion of Scripture. And the second half of the book, which recounts the battles between the 11 tribes and the one tribe respectively, is a little bit confusing, particularly the third battle. And so as you're hearing it read, it's going to sound at first blush confusing, but it is a battle, and battles are confusing. And the way that the narrative reads actually recounts a portion of the battle and then goes back to an earlier point and recounts the same portion of the battle from a different perspective. And so if you keep that in mind, hopefully you'll be able to make sense of it even at first reading, and then when I take it up, I'll try to make it even clearer. So this is the word of God, Judges chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to do battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Mareh Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried, rushed against Gibeah. And the men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nahah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gedom. 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask once more that as we come before your word, as it strikes us as strange and perplexing, we pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would make the confusing plain, and more than that, that your truth would be pressed upon our hearts, Lord, as we consider that when considered according to the work of our hands, your judgment is our proper portion. When considered in the light of your gracious provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at awe that you have taken sinners unto yourself and have made them your children. Help us to understand these things even now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's an in-house backroom debate going on in the church right now. You might not be aware of it. Hinges on the one question: is Don Quixote a good book? Since we've already established that Tolstoy is the greatest writer of all time, War and Peace is the greatest novel of all time, we've taken up a lesser matter: is Don Quixote good? There's no consensus. Those who are participating in the conversation have emerged wondering, what on earth are we supposed to make of the gentleman from La Mancha? If you don't know the story, it's the story of a well-to-do man who reads books of knights and princesses and convinces himself that he is a knight. And there are princesses. And he sets out to do what knights do, which is to set all that is wrong in the world right. And he undertakes these adventures, but even though his ideal is noble and beautiful, who would fault a man who sides with the oppressed, who seeks to do that which is good and true and beautiful, who seeks to make right that which is wrong? Every time he puts his hand to his task, he makes a mess of things. So he comes across a shepherd boy who's being beaten by a cruel master, and he stops the master and he commands him not just to let the boy go, but to give him his wages and indeed more than his wages because of the wrong that he has done to the shepherd boy. And the master says, "All right, I'll do it." And Don Quixote rides off, content that he has righted a wrong, only to find out later that the master got doubly angry because of Don Quixote's intervention and actually delivered a double beating to the shepherd boy because of what Don Quixote has done. A beautiful ideal that Don Quixote kind of made a mess of, leaving things worse than when he first arrived. I don't quite know what to make of Don Quixote. I don't quite know what to make of the closing chapters of Judges. We see that Israel has failed to live up to her beautiful ideal, a people who had been given the law of God, who knew God, who had experienced his redemption in the Exodus from Egypt. They were to arrange a land and a nation according to this glorious God's arrangement. And they didn't. They forsook him and sought their own way, and chaos erupted. And we see here the tragic end of their trajectory away from God. One of the tribes taking their place among the ranks of the most notorious sinners the world has ever known. And the other tribes, becoming indignant, they go to war against this tribe. And God is at work in the midst of it, but it all feels terribly confusing. We don't quite know what to make of it. Are we glad that the 11 tribes emerge victoriously over the one tribe? Well, kind of. It's good, but it's Benjamin. It's one of the members of the household of God. They've plunged so low. They've made such a mess of things that even though the result that comes about is good in one respect, it's heartbreaking in another respect. And we're left to wonder, what are we to make of all of this? And that's kind of the point of the book of Judges. The narrator makes no mistake about how we're supposed to feel about this event and the event that's going to close the book in the next chapter. We're supposed to feel conflicted. We're supposed to look at the mess of things and say, this isn't great. This is not ideal. Something's got to give. And then the narrator signals for us what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the king. We're waiting for the one who's going to make sense out of all of this. And I'm sympathetic to that confused frame of soul. You look out over the events that are playing out on a world stage. You hear what's going on even in the midst of the church. And oftentimes we're left scratching our heads. What is going on here? The world has not lived up to its beautiful ideal as the creation of God. The church barely lives up to her ideal. Barely is a generous assessment. And we're left wondering, does any of this make sense? And thus, the encouragement from the book of Judges to fix our eyes on the king in whom it does make sense, though we still feel the ache of confusion and heartbreak and sin and misery, light has dawned. The purpose of all of this has arrived. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his work gathering for himself a people that have begun to share in a salvation but are still awaiting the full realization of it when sin and misery will be utterly eradicated. If you're confused in the light of this chapter, you're not alone. I felt it all week. So let's consider this morning the right judgment but puzzling actions, and then second, the tragic war. First, the right judgment, but puzzling actions. In verses 1 through 11, we meet a mostly unified Israel. This is something that hasn't occurred since chapter 1, and there only briefly. Everyone but Benjamin shows up after the terrible summons that closed verse 19. Do you recall there, as the Levites sent out this message, this grotesque message to all the tribes? Well, they all turn out. This is a holy assembly. And they take up this judicial matter. This is a trial. And the Levite recounts what happened. And his report is substantively true, but it's troubling also, isn't it? But Israel has heard enough. They make plans for holy war. But first they offer terms to Benjamin. Hand over the offenders. But Benjamin refuses. And so both sides draw up for war. And that's how the first scene closes in verse 17. But there's an oddness to this entire first scene. It starts with the Levite, doesn't it? Does the Levite tell the truth? Well, yes, in that the horrific substance of the crime is truly relayed. But did you notice how he left out his own part? He completely glossed over his own involvement in the terrible fate of his concubine. He does not say, like a coward, as a servant of God, I neither spoke to the men in truth, nor did I place myself in harm's way to save my concubine. Instead, like a coward, I thrust her into their violent arms so that I could save myself. Now, it's a complicated assessment of the words of the Levite, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it's undeniably true that the wicked men of Gibeah bear the chief portion of guilt. But to ignore the fact that he also has blood on his hands, that the Levite also was complicit in bringing about this horrific event? At best, it's a partial truth. At worst, it's downright prevarication. And it's troubling. What's even more troubling, as far as we know, he simply walked away. We hear nothing more about this Levite. We do not know how his life turned out. And his case is instructive for us in the church. Resolutions in this life are often less than satisfying. The guilty are not always condemned. The innocent are not always let free. But if the Levite walks away from this judicial assembly without condemnation, if he is indeed as guilty as he appears to be, and he did not subsequently find refuge in God's gracious provision, well, we can be confident that he will not escape the great day of reckoning. The cross is our comfort in this age of tension. It is the assurance that God is just, that all the sins of all the world will either be accounted for in the cross of Christ, or the sinners will be called to count. God is just. He may have fooled this assembly, but the Holy One of Israel will not be mocked. The Levite also reminds us of that fallen temptation in our own hearts to downplay our own role in sin and misery, and to magnify the roles of others by downplaying our own role. Now there's a tension there as well. But we see this same tendency play out in Israel's response. The assembly gathers and they rightfully pronounce the judgment of guilty upon the wickedness of the men of Gibeah. And we can be grateful that they can at least see that much, right? We can be grateful that darkness is not so thorough that they cannot arrive at this conclusion. But is this really to their great credit? Sure, they have spiritual sight to condemn this heinous act, but isn't it a pretty obviously heinous act? I imagine most pagan nations would be able to make the same assessment. You can ask Abimelech, king of Gerar, in Genesis chapter 20, who rightfully chastises Abraham for his foul behavior with Sarah, a pagan king, condemning Abraham, saying, no, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. There's a reason Genesis 20 comes after Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Not all pagans are equally as dark, and this particular heinous act is clearly wrong, such that even pagan nations could acknowledge it. I'm not so sure that the fact that Israel condemns it is really to their great credit. In fact, it's kind of ironic. Israel turns up incensed here. They're incensed at this outrage that's been done. And we're left wondering, where was the indignation over the false worship that was set up at Micah's household? Where was the indignation when Dan set up a national cult in the north? It wasn't the same indignation. Dan turns up here, verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba, the leading false worshiper in the congregation. But there wasn't the same outrage. Get the log out of your own eye, Israel. We have our own hierarchy of offenses, don't we? Usually, the nearer the sin strikes us, the more grotesque it is in our eyes. Poll any group of Christians. Ask them what the most prominent sin is in the church currently. Chances are, they'll tell you the sin that concerns them most directly, or the sin they've been wronged by most recently. Chances are, they won't say the number one sin in the church is a lack of true worship. But that assessment speaks more of our low view of God than it does about any accuracy of our moral standard. This is also a good reminder to us of how great acts of wickedness occur. The most egregious sins do not happen overnight. They are the fruit of long seasons of sowing to the flesh, a process of growing and gradual indifference, yielding the unthinkable, yielding a darkened mind which willingly does that which was previously inconceivable. So we're puzzled at this scene. It raises lots of questions. Puzzled at the Levi's partial report, puzzled at a certain short-sightedness on display in Israel, not seeing that this is the fruit of the false worship that they've been sowing for all these years. But we're also puzzled by Benjamin's actions. They double down. Israel says, hand over the offenders, and Benjamin circles the wagons. How could they do that? Well, in one sense, we know the tendency quite well, don't we? It's quite literally tribalism. The tribe of Benjamin is loyal to their own, come what may. And this loyalty is stronger even than their loyalty to God, His truth, and His covenant people. And we can mark our own fallen tendency to protect our own at all costs. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 10:32. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's staggering. That's a weighty statement, isn't it? Those are some of the thickest, profoundest bonds knowable on earth. A parent to a child to a parent. Jesus knows that. He's the one who designed those bonds as the eternal word. This is a word about the profound strength of the new bonds which he has come to forge between himself and his people. That bond wrought by the Spirit in the blood of Christ, it is greater than the strongest bonds in this world. Now, the practical cost of this call plays out constantly in the people of God. Some have quite literally lost families for the call of Christ. Some have been formally or functionally disowned for professing faith in Christ. For some, the call of Christ has created a wedge, a gap between them and their family. While there's still a fondness and a general love, there's no fellowship, there's no deep and abiding communion of hearts based on truth. And that's difficult. That's really hard. And the text before us reminds us why it's difficult, because those bonds are deep and meaningful that we experience in this earth. But consider the new bond that has been forged. A more precious blood unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ. A more pure, holier spirit joins you together as you participate in it. Christ who supplies you with his life, Christ who supplies you with his strength to bear your lesser crosses, as he calls us to take up our crosses and follow after him as the one who has borne the cross in our stead, as the one who has borne the judgment, the curse, such that even our trials are now transformed into blessings, although they are still trials. And in binding us to himself by his blood and spirit, he also binds us to one another. We're now the family of God, a new household, true brothers and sisters in the Lord. Jesus also said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. And receive eternal life. In one sense, the true fulfillment of that awaits the new creation. But it's also true in part now, isn't it? In the household of God, in the family of Christ, in the church. So once more, look around. These are not just people you happen to run into on Sundays. In Christ, this is your family. Those with whom you have a profound spiritual bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those with whom you inherit eternity. those with whom you share in the inexpressible joy of knowing God in Christ. You need one another. They need you. You need them. This is God's gift to us in this world of woe. Think on one another in this way, for this is how the Father thinks on us in the Son. Benjamin here tragically elevates those earthly bonds above the truth of God, above God's call, and above the covenant people. And tragically, this results in war, guarantees conflict, because our unity is built upon truth. And so we can consider next the tragic war. Now the battle opens up starting in verse 18, and it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. That's a lot of verses. That is a lot of attention to fighting, and that in and of itself is sad. But the overall picture of what takes place is clear. Israel consults the Lord in verse 18, and we're made to remember that Israel consulted the Lord in chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges. And they ask, Lord, who shall go up first to fight the Canaanites? And he says, Judah. And this tragic variation on that scene reminds us that it's not the Canaanites, or at least not formally the Canaanites, that Israel is fighting here. It's Benjamin, who has become functionally Canaanite. And like before, Yahweh sends Judah to go up first, and so Israel goes up, and they lose, which is odd. But they take courage and they reform the battle line and they weep and consult God again. And he says, go out again. And they go out again and they lose again. And we're growing concerned, or at least more and more perplexed. But Israel persists and they weep and they sacrifice and they fast and they pray. And Yahweh assures them that tomorrow I'm going to give them into your hand. And that's what he does. Israel finally defeats Benjamin. We can notice also that the third battle receives a lot of attention. This was what I drew our attention to before I started reading. The third battle starts in verse 24 and goes to the end. Now, you should know, as a battle narrative, as a piece of Hebrew narrative, this is an incredibly sophisticated piece of literature. This is remarkable. I mean, it even puts Tolstoy to shame. Tolstoy had some pretty impressive battle scenes in War and Peace. This outstripes Tolstoy. It manages to capture the chaos of war and integrate multiple perspectives on the same chaos and also maintain the dramatic tension to a specific turning point, namely the going up in flame of the one city. It's a remarkable piece of literature. It's kind of like the movie Dunkirk. Did anybody see the movie Dunkirk in our perpetual quest for some sort of common ground? 30%? In the movie Dunkirk, you realize that you're getting multiple vantage points on the unfolding scene of trying to escape the beach. So they're congruent but not entirely overlapping perspectives, and that really is effective in bringing you in, causing you to sympathize with the desperation that is unfolding. And I think in general, this has a similar effect. These aren't nameless, faceless foes who are fighting. These are brothers. And we're made to feel that. The narrator brings us right to the heart of it and then confuses us as we see sword fighting sword attached to Israelite hands. And so we're conflicted as we see this unfold. Did you notice all the descriptions of the soldiers? These are some pretty impressive descriptions of the warriors. You get the 700 elite Benjaminites who can sling a stone with their left hand. You get the 400,000 Israelite soldiers, all of them men of war. And then at multiple points throughout the narrative, they're described as men who draw the sword, men of valor. It's an impressive force. And you can also note the persistence of Israel in the face of defeat. They lose the first time, and it says that they took courage, and they redrew the battle line, and then they consulted the Lord, and then they lost again, and then they persisted in weeping and fasting and prayer. They don't give up so easily here. I think it's a word spoken to their courage. But doesn't that raise another question? Why didn't they fight like this against the Canaanites? Why didn't all of Israel show up to take hold of the promise? If they experienced initial defeat in the battles against Canaan, why didn't they strengthen themselves? Weep, fast, pray in confidence that God would not let his promise fall void. The zeal on display here speaks a heartbreaking word to their original lackluster effort taking up the promise of God. That initial effort looks paltry and pathetic in contrast to what's on display here. They reserved their chiefest portion of strength for when it suited them. And this became a sad refrain in the life of God's people. The prophet Malachi writes, "You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." The prophet here is condemning Israel as the nations look at their offerings, their sacrifices, and reason from the quality of those to the quality of their God. We're left with a similar heartbreaking impression here, as Israel rather casually took up the initial promise, and yet here showcases a certain tenacity that leaves us perplexed. My youngest brother would set up, when we were younger, elaborate traps to scare people. He'd arranged this whole scene to make it look like he had been there and gone, but really, he was hiding in the closet. And he'd wait there, sometimes for hours, as long as it took for someone to come in unsuspectingly, and then he'd pounce and send that person into a near heart attack. He did it to Sam once. It did not go well. It was the only time he tried it on her. But we always told him, if you spent half this energy, creativity, and persistence in your studies, you'd be top of your class. He had no interest in that. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the Father is worthy of our chiefest portion. The beloved Son, the most precious, the loveliest of all human beings, Psalm 45, yielded himself in perfect worship, in perfect obedience to the Father, because the Father is worthy. And in doing this, he has ransomed us from all the futile objects of our worship. Everything which would command our life to be spent pursuing them. In Jesus Christ, we realize that there is one object that is worthy of our lives. There is one object that is worthy of the remarkable capacities that you and I have given to us. And it's our triune God. It is the Father in the Son by the Spirit. We can mark in this the more earthly temptation that we all feel to give to God the leftovers. Oftentimes it's not intentional, right? But that's kind of the point. Unless we're intentional about our worship, it will often be, well, whatever's at my disposal, he can have. Well and good, he should have that and everything else, but isn't he worth our best portions? Take Sunday, for instance. Isn't it worth a bit of planning to make sure we get a good night's sleep so that we can enter into the congregation of the redeemed refreshed with the best portion of our minds ready to be yielded in worship to the Lamb? isn't it worth a little bit of attention to make sure that our earthly affairs are in order so we don't have to unduly attend to them on Sunday so that we can lay on our hearts and our minds our heavenly inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't those good gifts? Should we be humbled at the leftovers that we yield to God? Or what about our children? I've heard it said that the world laments that Jonathan Edwards devoted himself to ministry. To have a mind like Edwards, they say, squandered on such a silly end. What a tragedy. That's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. The chiefest minds among the ranks of men and women ought to be devoted to the consideration of God. To have our children growing up before us as we see their various abilities of mind and soul, and we think, yes, doctor, yes, lawyer, or whatever is a respectable profession these days, I don't even know. Is it unfitting to say, may these gifts be sanctified in the service of the household of God? What a good end that would be if our children were employed to such a blessed function. Am I allowed to say those things? I hope so, because I just said it. And it's on tape. Because Israel did not devote their early and chief portion in the wars with Canaan, now they're compelled to devote their portion to defeat their brother. And that's tragic. Did you hear the oracles? Verse 23, should we go up against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Verse 28, should we go up against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Verse 44, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. There's an ache. There's an honor that's shown even to the dead because they are their brothers. There's a lament because this is a war against the heart of Israel. This is one portion of the body warring against another portion of the body. There's another recent movie, not that recent, the movie Warrior. Have you seen this movie, Warrior? It's about two brothers who are fighters, and they end up fighting in this national tournament, and in the championship, they actually have to fight each other, but you care for both of these characters by the climax of the movie, and you're not sure which way you even want it to go because you have a deep heart for both of them. You're left wondering, I don't know. I don't love that they're fighting. I'm not sure how I want this to fall out. And there's a similar tension here. Even though Benjamin's fall is God's doing, it's heartbreaking to consider that the youngest son of Israel is meeting such an end. And that's the most tragic part of the story. Yahweh judges Benjamin. Verse 35 states it plainly. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin. God goes to war here against his own people. And Israel is sobered. At their heart, they're no different from the nations, proper recipients of God's just judgment. At their heart sits a group of sinners who are among the worst of the worst. And they're protected by a tribe that is willing to devote earthly allegiance above allegiance to the true and living God. And all of this takes place in a nation that has sown false worship from border to border and is now reaping the fruit of what they have sown. The most poignant moment of the whole episode comes in verses 38 through 41. I'll read it for us. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. The men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Everyone pauses here. The narrative slows down to a crawl. They all stop and watch this pillar of smoke ascend from the heart of Israel unto heaven. A similar pillar of smoke that went up from Sodom and Gomorrah, testifying to God's just and terrible judgment. Only here it's Gibeah, the city of Benjamin. But it's also a similar pillar of smoke to the one that led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness as God extended favor, unspeakable favor to all the tribes of Israel, though they were all stiff-necked. This pillar of smoke in the Exodus event signifying the blessed and undeserved presence of God uniquely in their midst. And so everybody stops and they watch this sign, this confluence of victory and defeat, this confluence of blessing and curse, this confluence of joy and sorrow. Israel lives and Israel dies. Who has a mind for such things? Who has the heart to lay that on it? Aren't those the same perplexing tensions that erupt in our own heart when we consider the cross of Jesus Christ? The justice and the mercy of God displayed. The cost of our victory over sin and death and judgment was not the defeat of the sinful youngest son, Benjamin, but of the sinless, spotless Son of God put in the stead of rebels and sinners, all because we refused to do what we were made to do. What the trees and the heavens and the rocks and the animals do naturally, we grotesquely and defiantly withhold. But instead of going to war against such treasonous wretches, the Father sets forth the Son to stand in the stead of rebels and sinners, those who should have been made to drink the Father's cup. And in our stead ascends a pleasing sacrifice unto the Lord, a sign of both the terrible reality of sin and the fearful magnitude of God's love poured out upon sinners. The story ends with 600 Benjaminites fleeing to the rock of Ramon. And I've chosen to latch on to that because it's a reminder for us that it's still the day of mercy. Even Benjamin did not drink the full cup of God's wrath and judgment here. God extended mercy to them. And it's the same mercy that he now sets on display in the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling all sinners to turn from their sin and take refuge in the beloved Son. There is no sin, there is no approving of sin, there is no treacherous withholding of worship that cannot be pardoned in the perfect provision for sinners. If you know him, cling to him, because in many ways, this life is going to continue to perplex. Cling to the King in whom the light has dawned. If you do not know him, seek him. Flee to him, because his word assures us that he will not turn away any who come to him in faith, no matter how dark the sin that you bring is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way that it does not shy away from the difficulty of the human plight and to sin and misery. We thank you for the way that it speaks truth to our hearts, though it is oftentimes a hard word. We thank you that you have not left us in a state of sin and misery, But you have set forth a Redeemer, the one who has ransomed your people, bringing them out from the futility of the worship that we inherited from our corrupt forefathers, and have ushered us in to the true worship in spirit and truth, which Christ is bringing about by his precious life, by his precious sacrifice and his intercession even now. Help us to fix our gaze upon the man of heaven, upon the Savior, our King. We ask these things in Christ. Amen.